Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open before you tonight. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou art a master of Israel, and knowest not these things. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify, that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Tonight we come to the second message, and looking at all the different aspects of the cross. And tonight we will look at the cross in its necessity. And there's a wonderful verse of scripture there in verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I wonder, have you ever meditated upon these words? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does it mean? When I look at it in the Word of God, this statement is very emphatic, and it reveals a great necessity upon God. And the glory of the cross is seen in this necessity. So often we talk a lot about Calvary. We talk about the necessity to be saved. But so often we fail to see the necessity that is upon God. Tonight we are going to look at the necessity itself. Then we will look at the glory of it, which does not appear on the surface, but it's there. And then we will look at the enhancement of that glory. But firstly, the necessity. What necessity is there for the atonement? We, perhaps as Christians, claim to know a lot about the atonement. And during this past week, as I did a lot of research, I found many wonderful things about the atonement in the Old Testament. I found in passages of the Bible where God made atonement without any blood. That is, in the Old Testament. I learnt that in the New Testament, the word atonement hardly appears. So, what do we mean by the atonement? Oh, don't misread me. I believe in the atonement. I believe in all the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. But you know, sometimes we say we believe in them, and we don't really understand them. And I want you to ponder between tonight and next Sunday night where it is in the Old Testament that God atoned for sin without the usage of blood. It's there in the Bible. But as I look at the Bible, it teaches me very clearly that necessity is fourfold. First of all, in the nature of God himself. Secondly, in the nature of man. And thirdly, in the nature of sin. And fourthly, in the nature of law. And the Bible clearly teaches that atonement is necessary because of God's nature. Indeed, the very nature of God demands that sin be atoned for. And I think it's fair to say that most Christians know three things about God. That is, if they read their Bible, most Christians know that God is holy, they know that God is righteous, and they know that God is just. But when we learn these great attributes, what do they really mean? Well, the Bible teaches that God's holiness has to do with his character, what he is. His righteousness has to do with his actions, what he does. And thirdly, his justice has to do with his relation to the beings he has created, such as men and angels. And some time ago, we did a series of messages on angels. You'll all remember, trying to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing in June, wasn't it? I've never forgotten that alcoholic in my imagination who thought it was Christmas and his mind was blown. God created men and angels. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God is holy in his nature. Now, when we look at God in the Bible and the gods of this world, there is a big difference. You see, the gods of this world are filled with maliciousness and lust and evil doing. And how often these gods of this world come upon Christians in a state of carnality. I think it's fair to say that there's more immorality in the church today than ever before. But the Almighty God of the Bible, he is a God who is holy, and indeed holiness itself, and his righteousness is an expression of that holiness in all of his dealings with us. And so the Bible is teaching us tonight that the necessity for the atonement is also in the nature of sin. Sin is guilt. Sin is uncleanness. Sin is danger. Sin is disease. And sin as guilt must be put away in order that we may enjoy heaven. And then sin as uncleanness must be put away in order that heaven may enjoy us. And then sin as danger must be put away or overcome in order that we may get to heaven at all. And then sin as a disease must be cured in order that in body and in soul we may have the joys of health. So the Bible clearly teaches here that in sin there is the necessity for atonement. You see, without man there is no sin. You see, man is essential to sin. Angels, of course, sin, but they are not redemptive. Angels are never to be redeemed. But sinful humanity is. And not one of us here tonight can look upon sin as an abstract thing. Somebody said to me just recently that they believe sin hurts. I went one further and I said sin not only hurts, it burns. That is why the Bible says there is such a thing as sin, because there are sinners. And when we look at the whole doctrine of sin, we see that sin is guilt that rests upon man. And then we see sin is uncleanness that pollutes man. And as we said last Sunday night, sin is danger that is on the heels of man. And then sin is disease that is in the blood, spiritual and moral, of the whole human race. Now it's time we started to look at some of these great truths from the Bible. You don't know the moment that one of your loved ones will die from AIDS. You don't know. I was talking with my daughter about it. And she revealed a few facts to me. So did my son, who's just been to a big seminar on AIDS. And do you know that AIDS is the most destructive weapon in the world at the moment? And where did the disease begin? It began with sin. Now let me just pause with you for a moment and let us look at God's law. Because God's law is just. It's a holy law. And it's the expression of his own thought and will in both the natural and the spiritual world. What is called by theologians natural law is God's thought and will in nature. And the spiritual law is God's thought and will in the spiritual world. Now the Bible clearly teaches that God's law is holy and that sin causes the transgression of the law. And then of course we learn that all lawlessness is sin. Now it's evident from the Word of God that in the nature of God and in the nature of man and in the nature of sin and in the nature of God's holy law, there is necessity for atonement. Now so often we learn, and we learn it wrongly, we learn that atonement is for sin only. And when we teach to children and young people that, and then one day they grow up and God calls them to the Bible college or to the theological college, or they happen to get under the sound of good Bible teaching, and then they suddenly discover that there's more to the atonement than what they had learned, for a while they are devastated. You see, the Bible wants us to learn what it teaches. And you can teach a child these great doctrines. And then I look at the Bible and I see that the justice of God demands that sin shall have retribution unless it is atoned for. And then I see that the Bible also teaches that the righteousness of God could not exist if sin is to be condoned. You see, the whole justice of God would be impugned in all worlds, that is, called into question, if a man that has rebelled against God's government is allowed to go on in that rebellion unpunished. And you see, that is why the Bible teaches that there is a hell, and we have no right to apologize for hell. But here in the scripture before us tonight, we see this great truth. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that sin's guilt and pollution and danger and disease may be removed and that God's holy law may be vindicated. Now there's a big difference, and I'll be telling you more about it next Sunday night. There's a big difference between the teaching of atonement in the Old Testament and the doctrine of atonement in the New. In the Old Testament, where we read of all of the great doctrine of atonement, the sin was covered. It was purged. And even though they had the scapegoat illustration of a goat taking the sins into the wilderness, the sin could not and was not, let me underline that, was not removed. Now you'll see that you've taught error. But in the New Testament, when the eternal Son of God came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, He will not and did not cover our sin. He will not, did not purge our sin. He removed it. And that is when the doctrine of atonement becomes effective. If you want to question it, and you have a full spare day, and when I can find one, you're quite welcome to sit in my study. I want to encourage you to study the Word of God. I want to encourage you to listen to what the Word of God says. Not what tradition has taught, not even what Baptists have taught. Because some of the teaching that's come from Baptist heritage will lead you up a dry gully to an empty water hole, and you'll die of thirst. Now, as I look again at the Scriptures, I have to ask myself the question, as I have to ask you, is there any glory in all of this? Can there be glory in necessity? The great Apostle Paul said on one occasion, he said, I take pleasure in necessities. But many people will ask, how can one glory in necessity? Now, if God must be lifted up in Christ, can there be glory in the cross? Let's just ponder the scene in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Here the people are bitten by the fury serpents. And God tells Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole in the midst of the camp. Now, is there any glory in that? But you know, when we read that story, we see that there's no other way of healing the bite of the serpent. There is no physician. There's no medicine in the camp that can do it. It's either for those Israelites to die or for that serpent of brass to be uplifted according to the command of God. And the Bible teaches very clearly that here is the alternative that God himself must meet. Beloved people, God must meet that request. And as we learn the deepness of prayer, we will learn that we can hold Almighty God accountable to his promises in the Bible. And God must meet the request. Yes, the Bible does teach that God himself must meet the people of Israel through this command that he gave to Moses. It is either that man should die in his guilt, in his pollution, in his disease, or that Jesus Christ be lifted up for man's salvation. Beloved people, who do you think was there in the wilderness with the people of Israel? None other than the Lord Christ in his pre-incarnate existence. And you see, the Bible teaches clearly that God may be glorified in the assertion of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, as expressed in his law. Just as a nation is glorified in the enforcement of its natural law and the promotion of civic righteousness, and indeed in the punishment of criminals. But here in this illustration in the Bible, the choice is in God. Shall God glorify himself in giving retribution for sin, or shall God, prompted by love, glorify himself in the salvation of the sinner? Oh, I know that's heavy going, but it's worth knowing about. You see, the Bible teaches that it was God's love that made the choice. We also learn from the Bible that mercy rejoiced against judgment. And in Calvary, there is the expression of God's attributes. It was love that held Christ to the cross. However, if man is lost, that is the expression of God's justice, of his righteousness, of his holiness. But if man is saved by trusting Christ, that is the expression of God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his love, his mercy, and his compassion for a lost world. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that if you reject Christ on the cross, you force God to express his justice, his righteousness, and holiness in your condemnation. In other words, bringing these attributes, both biblical and theological, into force, there is all of God in your condemnation, as there is all of God in your salvation. You see, when we accept Christ on the cross, we give God the opportunity of expressing all his attributes, including his love and compassion and mercy in our salvation, both for time and for eternity. But let us take it a little deeper. The scripture says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. Now what the Bible teaches here is that the glory of the cross is enhanced by the simplicity of the plan of salvation. I would like to suggest, not that I want you to hear my voice again, I don't mean that. I would like to suggest that you get the tape of this message and play it over and over and over until the reality of all of this deep teaching becomes yours. You see, the glory of the cross is enhanced by the simplicity of the plan of salvation. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's an interesting word, that word perish in the Greek. It means to be marred or to be disfigured. And once we are in Christ, we shall never be disfigured. But just suppose Moses had said, whosoever understands how looking at this uplifted piece of brass counteracts poison in the blood shall be saved from the bite of the serpent. You see, all of them would have died if such had been the condition. Or suppose Moses had said, I will put the serpent on the highest hill or mountain peak, And all who are strong enough to climb and lay their hands upon it shall be healed. Of course, the weak in the camp, or those already bitten by the serpent, could not have stood the test. They wouldn't have had the energy to climb the hillside. They wouldn't have had the energy to get to the mountain peak. But the Bible teaches clearly that there was glory in the simplicity of the method by which they were healed, and only God could do that. Oh, man may invent plans, and we do. We may invent ways of doing things, but God, in his majestic simplicity, does it so well. God says, Moses, lift up the serpent of brass in the camp, and tell the people to look, and I, the Almighty God, will do the rest for them. They need not explain it. Let them look, and the moment they look, I will heal them. Now suppose God had said, Moses, only let these people look. All the princes of Israel, all the educated ones, who have good social standing, also the strong ones, for we will need them when we set up the government in Canaan. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches whosoever will. And of course the invitation is as broad as the bite of the serpent. It takes in the whole camp of lost sinners. And the Bible also teaches, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We learn that there is a glory in the doom from which the sinner is saved. And this word perish is a terrible word. It's used a lot in the New Testament. On one occasion in Luke's Gospel, it is applied twice to the lost sheep, separated from the shepherd, out of a right relationship to its owner, wandering off in its wilfulness and waywardness. But here in the Word of God is an invitation to be saved from the doom of separation from God, and the doom of wandering, from the doom of falling and falling into the moral scale, into the bottomless pit, forever falling and never striking the bottom. Do you know, there are many people tonight who have been enticed into the subtlety of immorality. And when I look at what the Bible teaches, it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, in many churches, and it's fair to say this, we are reluctant to speak of the worm that dieth not, and the fire that is not quenched. And in those churches, or any church for that matter, it is true that we are rather inclined to coddle sin in its guilt, in its uncleanness, in its danger, and its disease. There is a new teaching abroad, and it's been abroad for a while in the United States of America. It's here in Australia. You may not have heard about it in this church as yet, but it's around. And some people who have done some research into artificial insemination and other areas of this horrible, willful, modern-day adultery are caught up in a spiritual, embryonic goodness. And they say that righteousness is a process of formation. Or the desire for something better. Or they don't want to talk about sin. But the Bible says that when it is sin, then there is hell within us. There is hell about us and beyond us. But the Bible also teaches that if we get rid of sin, we need not have fear of hell, and it would be good if more preachers were to preach about hell. We might see less of it in our city of Brisbane. We might see less of it in our churches. But then I see from this word tonight that there is a destiny of the saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now we come from the doom of the lost to the destiny of the saved. Will you notice that the Bible says everlasting life, not everlasting existence? I was looking at some books the other week and doing some research for these 10 studies on Bible prophecy. And I have been privileged to have read a number of books so far on everlasting existence. There are books like Life After Death, Life After Life, The Life Beyond, a number of Dr. Isabel Kubler-Ross's books, And there are a number of scholars today who would try to prove that there is everlasting existence and not everlasting life. Of course, the Bible contradicts that. The Bible says there is everlasting life. You see, things exist that do not live. For example, those pews that you're sitting in, they might exist 1,000 years, and they'd be just as dead as they are now. But what is eternal life? Christ tells us in simple language. This is life eternal, he said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, for us to know that truth, Christ had to be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may know God. The parallel is the same between the wilderness experience and between Golgotha. The only difference is, at Calvary, it was the Son of God who was offered and sacrificed. And if you and I want to know God in a very deep way, we must go to Calvary. And it's at Calvary that we will find the destiny that God gives to each one who believes in Christ and him crucified. The cross in its necessity is a great teaching. It'll get a little deeper next Sunday night. But every time you think of the cross and you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and as you think of the necessity of the cross, will you realize, will you prayerfully consider that the necessity of the cross had to be met by Almighty God? There was no other way, and there can never be any other way. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that the Word of God is real. It contains eternal truth. Forgive us for the times that we have not studied it aright. Forgive us when we have bowed the knee to the Baal of tradition rather than to the Christ of the Bible. Help us to be better students of the Word of God, we pray. Amen. We will sing our closing hymn, which is 239. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me.